Some Christians in our modern culture live like the day of the Lord is not coming at all. It's not going to happen. So there's no urgency about their lives. They pray, but not with the intent that God would hasten the day, bring it up. They live in neighborhoods, but they aren't really looking for themselves to share the gospel with other people and to share their lives with their neighbors. And these Christians look very similar to ordinary unbelievers. They are distracted, as it were. Some Christians are on almost the opposite end of the spectrum. For them, the day of the Lord is all they think about, and it's a terrifying thought, very terrifying thought. They can't be associated with anything that's worldly as a result, so they keep themselves huddled, hibernating, little hermits. Historically, the 16th century, what's that crackling? The 16th century monasteries in Europe were pushing that kind of agenda, keeping it huddled in, keeping it together. Separate yourself from the world. Yet other Christians so emphasize the day of the Lord, so push it, that you've got to name it and claim it now. You've got to live in victory now. So ordinary things that happen to Christian and non-Christian alike, job loss, suffering, well, those things can't happen to Christians, can they? And if they do, you need the right dosage of faith to break through all of that. What am I driving at? Well, here it is. Misunderstanding the day of the Lord can unsettle believers. Say it again. Misunderstanding the day of the Lord, Jesus is coming, can unsettle believers. It can lead them to be distracted. It can lead them to be kind of separatists, separate from anything worldly. It can lead them to over-realize, over-emphasize the coming. Now, the Thessalonians were also unsettled. Look at verses 1 and 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has come. Am I doing something wrong? Yeah, let's do that. Is that right? Can you hear me? Yeah, cool. Let's pick it up. Well, the false teaching was doing the rounds in Thessalonica, and the day of the Lord, to the tune of the day of the Lord had come. So if the day you've been waiting for as a Christian has already come, and you're still suffering for being a Christian, then you're going to be a very disillusioned Christian, aren't you? You'll be disillusioned with God and his justice and his goodness and his promises to you. And so Paul writes to settle the matter. Look at verse 3. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way. Essentially, because Jesus has not yet returned. So, firstly, expect fierce opposition to continue. Come back to 3b again. Before Jesus returns, certain things must take place. 3b, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day has not come until the rebellion occurs. Literally, the rebellion comes first. Well, what's the rebellion? It's basically the turning away from God's word. It's a deliberate and direct rejection of God and his word. Because whenever you reject God's word, you're actually rejecting him as a person, as a God. You remember the story, God made Adam and Eve, and he put them in the Garden of Eden at the beginning in Genesis. Everything was great. To enjoy his presence, to work the ground. And on one occasion, the serpent approached Eve to tempt her. He said to her, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, if you know what God had said earlier, it was more positive. God had said, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden except the tree of knowledge and good, or knowledge of good and evil. So what we're being told, folks, is that the most significant war going on today is the war between God and everybody who challenges his word. I wonder if you believe that this evening. This is the great rebellion. It's seen at a domestic level. So a husband commits adultery. The word of God says don't. It's seen at a national level. So all around the world, we're permitting homosexual marriage. The word of God says no. It's seen at an international level. We bomb almost every airport these days, killing innocent people, as if taking life is an ordinary thing. It's okay. The word of God says don't take life. It's seen in your very own heart, where you challenge the word of God, and you really don't care that you're challenging the word of God. It doesn't matter. That's the great war, the great rebellion going on in the world. And every human being is fighting this war, whether they think they are or not. So I need to ask you, while we're talking about the word of God and this war that's going on, what is the place of the word of God in your life? What status does the word of God have in your life? Friends, this determines whether you're an unsettled Christian or a composed Christian. You see, if the word of God is busy collecting dust at home on the shelf or next to the bedside table, you know what's actually happening? Your soul is collecting dust. That's what actually is happening, which means the vitality of your spiritual life will weaken more and more. And instead of things of the world growing strangely dim, they become more bright and bright. You'll become a distracted Christian. Maybe just this week, Christian, maybe you've blown it a little bit. Maybe you need to rearrange the diary and restore the centrality of the word of God for yourself in your life this week again. Maybe that's God's word to you tonight. Well, Paul expects the Thessalonians to understand that when people persecute them because they're Christians, it's not an indication that Jesus isn't coming anymore. Nor is it an indication that Jesus has come. Rather, things are very much in control because the rebellion must come first. Expect opposition, fierce opposition to God and therefore God's people in the world. Well, who pioneers this work of rebellion? 3b again. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs or comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, who's that? Who's that figure? Well, at a basic level, it's somebody who rejects God. At a basic level. Well, we all do that at one level or another. However, in every age, there is a sort of ringleader. There's a sort of tool, offensive tool of destruction against whatever is God's and God's people. So, for example, before Jesus came on earth, around about 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the Syrian governor, you know what he did? He sent people into the temple in Jerusalem, and his whole purpose was for them to take over and set himself up against Judaism. He effectively tried to set himself up as God, much like Prophet Mboro. And this led to what is called the Maccabean Revolt. Now, is that what Paul has in mind? I'm not too sure, but I think what he has in mind is a person, an individual, so powerful, so influential in society that he opposes everything that is of God, leading many astray and unsettling many Christians from the truth. Look at verse 9. This is what he does. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that will deceive those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So he's not just located in the first century culture where the Thessalonians were. He pops up in every age. Whether it be a man, one man convincing millions of Germans that Jews are actually inferior to them and succeeding, that's deception. Or whether it be millions of dollars spent on pornography each year and next to nothing for the poor. He's deceiving, convincing people to take pleasure in unrighteousness, ethically, religiously, socially. Blinding decent, educated people from the truth so that they conclude that scientifically we've come to a human maturity. We can say now there's no God. That's the work of the man of lawlessness, deception. And when you understand that we as Christians have such an enemy, folks, then you realize that we're actually at war. There's a war going on. He's not to be taken lightly. He opposes everything of our God to the core. So we need to arm ourselves. Expect opposition, and that fierce opposition to come. Now that's a bleak picture that Paul paints. You could be forgiven for thinking that it's out of God's hand with that kind of character doing the rounds, or figure, or teaching. But I love Jesus' words in Revelation. He says, behold, I am making all things new again. That is to say, our God is sovereign, almighty, powerful, in the context of the man of lawlessness. So secondly, expect God to be in control. Come to verse 6. Verse 6 we read, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow, literally kill, with the breath of his mouth, and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So this agent called the lawless one is clearly restrained. Verses 6 and 7, he's held back. He can't vent out his full might. And not only that, his future is very bleak. Verse 8, Jesus will kill him. Now, we're not used to in this church of speaking about Jesus as the one who kills. We're used to speaking of Jesus as the one who got killed. We're used to speaking about the death of the Lord Jesus, celebrating the death of the Lord Jesus. But Paul portrays a very threatening picture of Jesus here. Jesus will kill the lawless one. And effortlessly, verse 8, with the breath of his power. Same breath he used to create the heavens and the earth, by the way. And now, if you are a Christian on his side, on his turf, you've got to bask in a promise like that. You've got to bask in a promise that Jesus will end all evil completely, once and for all. And the Thessalonians needed to hear that in their sufferings, in their persecution, in their hardship. They needed to hear of a God who's not intimidated by what's happening in our world. A God for whom who will really sort things out once and for all by the breath of his mouth. But I wonder if you notice what Paul left out. Can you think what Paul has left out? The begging question. It begs the question, when will he do this? Right? When will all of this stuff happen? We humans like that. We like answers to questions of when. So if you get diagnosed with a certain illness and it's deadly, you're going to ask the doctor, how long have I got to live? When is it? Tell me. I've got to talk to the family. I've got to... When? When is it going to happen? But I think modern-day Christians face another problem. I think our problem is the problem of distraction. Yeah? No? We're distracted. We're not even thinking about when is Jesus coming back. It's not in our radar. It's not the talk of the day. It's not what we share. It's not what we Instagram. It's not what we Twitter. It's not what we're not thinking about the future. It's not dawned on us. And this is subtle, it's dangerous, and you end up with a sort of nominal Christianity as a result. We're nominal. We're laissez-faire. Added to that, Paul doesn't say when. He doesn't give any detail. All he does is to say what will happen because of the God he's come to serve and wants to proclaim, in order to encourage and equip the believers in Thessalonica to expect continued opposition and God's continued sovereignty through it. Now that's where the passage ends. Paul then goes on to apply the passage, verses 13 onwards. I'm going to leave that to Jeremiah. He's coming back next year. He'll be preaching next week, and he'll go through that a little bit more in detail. But because I've been camping out, as it were, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I've picked up two essential take-homes for us in light of what we're to expect, fierce opposition, and in light of the severity of the opposition. There are two essential take-home points for you. The first is, pray for the demise of evil. Got to be praying for the downfall of evil. Paul does it five times in the book. He prays for them. He prays that God would protect them. He prays that God would guide them. He prays that God would strengthen them. He relies on God to finally and fully defeat the evil one, the enemy of his people. What is prayer? Well, prayer is God's invitation for you. Let me use these terms. To a personal date. You both crack open the glass of wine, there's candlelight, and it's great. You can express your fears and concerns to him. You can talk about how you long for him. Where you can express the pain and misery of living faithful lives in this world, this side of heaven. And where you can ask the creator of this world to end all evening. And of course, the quality of any date depends on how well you communicate. Is that right? How well you communicate to the other person. So if you want to communicate to the creator, to God, better, why not jot down all of Paul's prayers? There's about five of them in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And just do a copy and paste. Make them your own. And just go through 5-day working week. Some people work for 6 or 7 days. But for 5 days, just rotate. There are five prayers in the book. And those of you who've been praying for more than 20 years will know that prayer is not a natural thing. It's hard. It takes discipline. Takes effort to close the door of your bedroom, to get on your knees and speak to a God you can't see, cannot be natural. So we do it in the power of the God who helps us. That's the first thing. Pray for the demise of evil. Secondly, plan for the demise of evil. Plan. Let me show you something. Come back to chapter 1, verse 8. Speaking of God, Paul says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 10. And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. People are dying, folks, without the gospel. Without knowing Jesus. People are walking away without knowing Jesus, from Jesus. Charles Spurgeon says this, if we could hear the wailings of the pit for a moment, just a moment, we should earnestly entreat that we might never hear them again. In other words, if this truth about Jesus coming back this truth about God punishing those who do not obey the gospel is so front and center for you. I've got to do something, haven't I? And I wonder how your life would differ if what we call, what Christians call evangelism, was at the center of your thinking and your daily life. In light of a world of people who are dying without the Lord Jesus Christ, without a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the way we counter as a church the efforts of the lawless one is to spread the gospel about Jesus. Simple and clear. We talk about Jesus to our friends, to our family members who don't know Jesus. It's hard, we know. It's not easy. But that's how we counter the efforts of the man of lawlessness who's actually working or an agent of Satan. I wonder how this church will be like in 100 years' time. Have you thought that far? Some of you are looking at me are going, Sinan, it's Sunday night, tomorrow's Monday morning. I'm just thinking Monday. I understand. But take some time. Think about the next 100 years. Think about that investment. How will this building look like? Will it be like a parking lot of sorts with a plaque that says, TCC used to meet here once upon a time? Or will it be much bigger? We would have bought all the property because we've gotten bigger. We've shared the gospel. We've advanced the gospel in Takai. How different would your lifestyle be in the light of Jesus' coming? Well, only you can tell. Only you are assessing yourself at the inner place. What gospel sacrifices do you need to make? Perhaps you need to consider being part of a regular gospel connect group. Perhaps that's what you need to be thinking about. You're a Christian. You're not part of a fellowship of Christians who encourage you to be a Christian, who speak the gospel word to you and you to them. Perhaps you're not part of that group. And you need to put that in the diary and never miss that meeting. Perhaps you have teaching skills. Friends, if we want to invest for 100 years' time, we need Sunday school teachers. And we need them to tell our kids the gospel. And then to tell them to tell their kids the gospel. And then you get the point. That's an investment for the next 50, 100, 200 years. That's when we're proving we are following and worshiping something bigger than us. Someone bigger than us. But perhaps before you serve God, you're at a place where you don't even know God. You don't even have a relationship with this God I'm talking about. All this stuff about the day of the Lord, that's nonsense for you. Well, can I say simply and encourage you to repent and believe before it's too late? Repentance basically means turning from self-worship and idol worship to the true and living God, just like the Thessalonians did. And from there, beginning to walk a journey of faith, hope, and love with God. Paul says, I don't know when Jesus is returning, so I've got to plan for the long haul. And the most significant investment for the long haul is to immerse ourselves, our community, in the gospel. To permeate our families with the gospel, our gatherings with the gospel, our leisure times with the gospel, our ministries, our ministers, our senior staff with the gospel. Because the gospel counteracts the work of the man of lawlessness. I can't tell you when Jesus is returning, says Paul, but he will. But I can tell you what to expect. Expect fierce opposition to God to continue. We ain't seen nothing yet, folks. And expect God through that to remain sovereign and in control. And then go on praying for the demise of evil. And then planning for the demise of evil. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that your King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in control, supreme control. And we thank you for the promise that he will one day defeat and destroy and kill the man of lawlessness who deceives and leads many astray. We pray for courage of faith in our prayers. And we pray courage of faith in our plans. In Jesus' name, amen.